Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 5 for just a moment. This is our starting place this morning. Yesterday, you remember, we talked about husbands loving your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And this morning, we want to zero in on verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. One could be referred to the topic that we covered yesterday. The husband's passion is to love his wife. And this morning, the husband's position to be the head of his wife. So those two little statements might help you to remember this, but those two things go together. It's an interesting insight to realize that these two concepts, responsibilities, if you will, that we as Christian husbands have, are plugged together in the same passage of Scripture, and therefore it seems to me that one of the implications of that is that they do go together. They're a hand-in-glove type of thing. They are not divorced from one another, and we can't separate them. So it's to be as Christ did to his church, really. And he is our example in both of these areas. And therefore, it's to be a leadership of love, because headship is talking about leadership. That's basically what it's referring to here, is leadership. And it's to be a leadership of love. And leadership without love leads to dictatorship. Think about that a minute. Leadership without love can lead to dictatorship. And love without leadership can lead to sentimentality, a wishy-washy type of thing. Neither of those are desirable in this matter of our headship relative to our wives, our leadership of them. Now, there are two basic responsibilities that any leader has, and my favorite passage on this subject is over in Psalm 78, verses 70 through 72. If you got your Bibles, you may want to flip back there to that passage. Psalm 78, the last three verses in that chapter. This is talking about David, King David. And it's a sort of a brief three-verse overview of God's requirements of him. Beginning in verse 70, he says, "He chose David his servant and took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep, he brought him to be the shepherd of his people Jacob, of Israel his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart. With skillfulness of hands he led them." Now in the King James, that last verse says, "He fed them out of the integrity of his heart, and he guided them by the skillfulness of his hands." Here it uses the word shepherd. He shepherded them, it's a verb, and he led them. But the King James uses the word fed them and guided them. They both mean the same thing. A shepherd is certainly responsible for the feeding of his sheep. And what this is saying here to me in verse 72 is that these two aspects of leadership which David inherited from God are the two primary aspects of leadership that we can apply as husbands in our marriage situation. To feed, to care for, to shepherd those for whom we are responsible, our wives and our children. And then to lead them, to guide them, with skillfulness, in order for us to be able, as a married couple, and if you will, as a family, to accomplish that which God has on his heart for us. Now, the first one of those, when you apply it to marriage and to us as husbands, is pretty obvious. I think most of us would immediately think of that if we were to be asked, well, what is one of the basic responsibilities that a husband has, and that is to take care of his family. To make sure that they're housed and clothed and their material and emotional, psychological, physical needs are met. But I'm not sure how many of us would come up with that second one. To guide them with skillfulness of hands, to lead them, to make sure that as we march through life, as we walk through life, as we share our lives together, week in, week out, month in, month out, year after year, that we are heading toward that which God has on His heart for us as a married couple. Most couples, most husbands that I talk to haven't really given a whole lot of thought to that. Where are we really headed in our marriage? What does God, why has He brought us together? For what purpose, and where are we going with that? You see, according to the New Testament, there are only two things in this world that are going to last forever. Everything else is going to rot, burn, rust, disappear, dissolve, burn, whatever. And that's people and the Word of God. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And John 3:16 tells us, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So people and the Word of God are going to last forever. And regardless of what vocation we may have, it seems to me that those of us who are Christians will want to give at least a part of our time to that which has eternal value, people and the Word of God. So I think the question before us here on this issue of with skillfulness of hands He led them, when we apply it to our own situation, is what are we doing as a couple that is going to result in eternal, everlasting value? Rather than just temporal value, that which is just going to last here on this earth. And I don't know whether you've ever thought about that, but I would challenge you guys sometime in the next month, if you have never sat down with your wife and the two of you with your Bible open between you and a notebook in hand, and you've got 2 or 3 or 4 hours set aside someplace where you can talk openly and quietly and pray back and forth and read the Scriptures together and come up with some concrete goals and objectives that you as a married couple have for your marriage. I believe with all of my heart that this is one of the basic responsibilities that we have as husbands in this matter of headship, in this matter of leadership. To set some goals, to know where we're going. Now, if you've never done any goal setting before, although I'm sure many of you guys have, particularly in your business, but if you've never done it before, start small, and by small I mean a shorter period of time, and then gradually begin to lengthen it. Start with 6 months. What do we want to accomplish in our marriage between the two of us in the next 6 months? What is an area perhaps that God this week has put His finger on in your relationship that you need to work on? And you both have come to that conclusion. Okay, what are you going to do about it? Set a goal. In the next 6 months, what are you going to do to work on that? Along with activities and projects and a timetable. And what about the children? What do you want to accomplish or see God do, or what are some needs that you see in each one of your kids that over the next 6 months you could begin to work toward and see those things accomplished? Set some goals. I mean, those are just two areas. And then, you know, you can begin to break it down into finer points. What about spiritually? Where do you as a married couple want to head spiritually? Where do you want to be 6 months from now? A year from now? 2 years from now? What about ministry? How do you want God to use you ministry-wise in the next 6 months or the next year? What are some things that you need to learn as a married couple in order to be more effective in your ministry in the next 6 months? That could be a goal, and to begin to work toward that, to learn what you need to learn, to get next to some other couple or in a group of some kind that will help you to become more effective in your ministry. These are just a few suggestions, but if you've never done that, men, I would strongly urge you within the next month to take a half a day alone with your wife, the Word of God, a notebook, and a pen, and just spend time talking about this and exploring different areas of your life together as a married couple. And what does God have on His heart for you in terms of goals and objectives for the next 6 months to 2 years? And begin to get something down in writing. It could make a tremendous difference in where you really end up 2 years from now, 5 years from now, 10. Of course, then you repeat that process. You keep doing that year after year. As I mentioned the other day, Carol and I do this the first couple of weeks in September. We go up to Vail. We've got a little timeshare deal up there, and we go up and we spend 2 weeks, and we work about 6 hours a day. And part of that work is we spend time together talking about where we're headed this next year. What do we want to see God do in our lives, in our marriage, in our ministry, in our lives spiritually, together and individually? And boy, when we come back from that 2 weeks up there, we're refreshed physically, spiritually, emotionally, and we're ready to go. Our new year starts the middle of September, and we kind of have, that's our fiscal year, September to September. Now, those are the two major things, to feed them, to shepherd them, to make sure that their needs are being met, those for whom we are responsible, and then to guide them, to give them leadership in where we're headed and give direction to that which we are trying to accomplish together. Those are the two major things. But underlying those two things are a number of basic leadership principles which, over time, have demonstrated that they're not really hard and fast rules. However, research and observation reveal that leaders who were constantly successful were guided by these principles, and leaders who were not successful constantly violated these principles. And I believe that God has it on His heart for us to be successful as a husband. He wants us to succeed in this venture. And I've just picked out six that I think apply very specifically to marriage and to the husband's responsibility as the leader in his home. And I just, the next few minutes, I'd like to share these with you and see where it takes us. The first principle, by the way, a good verse on our being successful is Joshua 1:8. Just jot that down, look it up later, and there's some very strong implications in that. But the first principle, leadership principles for the husband, is to know your wife in order to look out for her welfare. Know your wife in order to look out for her welfare. Now, this may sound a little bit repetitive of one of the things that we covered yesterday on understanding, but while it's in the same ballpark, the end result is a little bit different that we're driving at here. Our goal is slightly different in this particular thing than just standing back observing how they do things differently than we do. This is knowing them to the point where we can really begin to meet some of their needs. And how well do you know your wife in that respect? Carol mentioned the other day, she asked you, to what's your wife's favorite color, what's the color of her toothbrush, and what's her favorite foreign food. But then she went on and she says, what is the thing that is uppermost on your spouse's heart that's a concern? I don't know whether that struck a responsive chord or not, but can you nail that one down? Do you know what it is? Have you talked about it together? And what are you doing as a husband to try and meet that need right now? It may be something that's very short-lived, or it may be something that could be relatively long-term. So know your wife in order to watch out for her needs. Is it a spiritual need? Is it something to do with the kids? Something to do with her own emotions, that she's involved in something emotionally that she really needs your protective hand? Is it that she just needs more of you? Sometimes that's a real need a wife has, is just more of us, more of our time, more of our concentrated effort with her. So that's number one. Number two, keep your wife informed. Now, tomorrow morning we're going to talk about communication, but I want to get a little head start on it in this particular one. Keep your wife informed. There is no question that communication is the number one problem that rears its head in marriage relationships all over the world. It's not just limited to the United States. It's a problem all over the world. And the reason for that is because communication touches almost every other aspect of our relationship with each other as a husband and a wife. Now, it says here in Ephesians 5:23 that we husbands are to be the head of our wives as Christ is the head of the church. So he is our example. As he dealt in his leadership with the church, so we are to deal in our leadership with our wives. Let me ask you a question. When it comes to this matter of communication, who initiated communication between Christ and his church? Christ or the church? Who initiated communication between Christ and his church? Christ or the church? Christ did. I think we would all agree on that, huh? I mean, he gave us this book. He came down to earth in the form of a man and began to not only tell us but to show us what God was like and what we were like. And then all of those things that he spoke and others speaking through the power of the Spirit of God were recorded, and now we have it in the canon of the Holy Scriptures. So he initiated. Another question, who made it possible to maintain communication between Christ and his church? Christ or the church? Christ did. And whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Prayer is a phenomenal way of our communicating with God. His word is a way that he has of communicating with us. And it keeps the channel, he's made it possible to keep the channels open, both ways, all down through history. He was the one who initiated and works at maintaining the open door of communication. Now, what does that say to us as husbands? If Christ is our example in this area, then who has the responsibility, and I underline the word responsibility, to make sure that there is good communication patterns between us and our wives? Is it our wives' responsibility or is it ours? Guys, I don't see there's any way we can wiggle out of that one. I think it's very clear that that is our responsibility, and yet statistics tell us that 40% of troubled marriages are characterized by the silent husband. That's directly in opposition to what I believe the Scripture is trying to teach us here in this matter of headship. We cannot let that be a factor. We've got to work. Now, I know that that's harder for some men than it is others, especially if you tend to be more on the introvertish side of things and more quiet and not so talkative. Yes?
I want to bring up something because I discovered it in my Christian ministry, and that is a lot when I get into problem marriages, it started out with a husband and wife communicating very well, but because of some distortions in communication, the husband became more and more silent as the years of marriage went along, because every time you said something was said back that would hurt him, or
Yes.
How do you respond to that kind of thing? What do you say?
Well, I am not saying that the husband is always at fault in this area. I'm saying he's responsible. Well, we're going to talk about communication tomorrow, and we will deal with that very issue. Yeah. So if we could kind of postpone it until in the morning, we'll handle it then. Because there is responsibility on both parts. For instance, one of the things that can happen in that kind of a situation where the husband gradually over a period of time withdraws, is the kind of response that his wife gives to some of the things that he says. And one of those responses can be sarcasm. And we all tend to want to withdraw from sarcasm or return in kind, huh? You make a sarcastic crack, well, I'm going to come back and top you on it. Well, there are numerous things that we're going to deal with on that kind of thing. The way we communicate is very important in order to keep it going on an even keel and where we both are contributing toward it. Yes? 40% of troubled marriages are characterized by the silent husband. Yeah. And I'll grant you that in some cases, that may not always be his fault because of what Chuck has just... Jim, excuse me. Is that right? Yeah. Jack. I should remember that name. Yeah, how could I forget that? Because of the kind of response that a wife may give over a period of time, which just kind of causes the husband to withdraw. And we'll get into that a little bit tomorrow morning. So... we as husbands need to take the responsibility to make sure that there are good communications between us and our wives. Now that, you know, that boils down to some very practical things, such as continuing to date. Just in order to get away from the house, the kids, the telephone, the interferences, and sit down and have a little bit of a quiet evening together so you can talk. Not talk necessarily about heavy things, but just to talk about things that are on your heart and you've been wanting to get out for some time. Carol and I have been dating for the last 40 years, probably a little more. We never stopped dating after we got married. We have as a goal to get away from the house, away from the phone, and of course when Lynn was small, away from her, one evening a week. Now that's a goal. You don't always accomplish goals, huh? Sometimes you miss on them, but if you don't have a goal, you're never going to get there anyway. And if you don't do that, we would really encourage you to begin to do that in some form or fashion. It doesn't have to be a, you know, expensive evening out. Just some place where you can go and have a bite to eat and talk. Being committed to this matter of communication on a daily basis. Carol and I, we talk every day. We make sure that we get a little time of communication together sometime during the day. And that has varied as time has gone on simply because our circumstances and situations have changed over time. And right now, probably the best time for us to talk every day is over supper. Because usually when we're home, we have supper. When we make business type of appointments or ministry type of appointments with people, we try to make it breakfast or lunch. And so we spend a little time every day. It doesn't always that time, but we get some time to communicate and talk every day. Well, listen, I've met couples who haven't had an in-depth conversation with one another for 2 or 3 or 4 months, let alone every day. And the thing I'm driving at here, men, is that is our responsibility to make sure it happens. Now, I want to clarify something. When I say Christ initiated communication and Christ maintained communication, he was the one that took the initiative and he's the one that made it possible to maintain it. I am not saying by that, in the application of it to us as husbands, that our wives are to sit back and wait for us to initiate communication. That's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about responsibility here. Some of us have wives who are a lot better at this matter of communication than we are. We need to capitalize on that. We need to learn how to draw them out and learn how to utilize their gifts and strengths in that area in order for it to benefit both of us. So it's not a matter of them sitting back and waiting for us to do something. It's a matter of our taking the responsibility that if there are problems in this area, if things are not going the way they should, we need to do something about it to make sure that we get back on track in this area. And it may be simply going to your wife and saying, hey, honey, I think we need to really work on this more. Is there something that I'm doing or not doing that could be of help? How can I help in this? I sense that we're not where we ought to be. Or you may have an idea that how she can help. Now, that takes vulnerability, guys, to do something like that. But boy, that's part of being married, is making ourselves vulnerable. Okay, number three. Set an example. Any good leader has to be a model, not only to our wives, but to our children. What are those virtues in your home that you prize highly, that you want to be ongoing? Well, those are the virtues then that you need to model. Honesty. You know, you can't model honesty, and when your little 12-year-old picks up the phone and answers it, and it's for you, and you tell him I'm not here. You know, those two things just don't go together. What are the virtues that you want exemplified? Courtesy, thoughtfulness, hospitality, the spiritual things, the quiet time, prayer, the Word of God. When was the last time one of your kids caught you on your knees in prayer? See, what does that say to them? Prayer is important to Dad. This area right here probably has more of an impact on our kids than it does on our wife, although it certainly does have an impact on our wives. Treating our wives with respect, being gracious to them, paying them a compliment on a daily basis, like I was talking about yesterday. I don't know how many wives I've had come up to me after that particular session and say to me, you know, Jack, my husband, and she'll give his name, he began to do that about 10 years ago. She said, I don't know what started it, but he's very faithful at it. He's constantly paying me a compliment. And she says, I love it. But the beautiful thing is that our kids have picked it up. You know, a little junior, 10 years old, come roaring in from school in the afternoon, and Mom's just gotten home from the beauty parlor, and he looks up at her and sees that her hair is all neat and nice and beautiful, and he smiles and he says, gee, Mom, you look great. What's that do to her heart, huh? But where did he get that? From Dad, because he saw Dad do it. So see, we need to exemplify those virtues that we prize highly. Number four. Make sound and timely decisions. Boy, this is a tough one. So often around the house, our tendency as husbands in this particular area is to procrastinate, to put it off. Something that needs to be decided, and we stall, and we wait, and we frustrate our wives as a result of that. We need to make decisions, not abdicate them. And we need to learn how to make decisions within the scope of God's will. See, the Word of God is a light unto our path, is a lamp unto our feet, and a light unto our path. Psalm 119:105. And God wants to use His Word in our lives to give us direction and guidance and wisdom in decision-making relative to things that come up in everyday married life. What is right? What is wrong? And boy, in the society in which we live today, with so many things that are just amoral that we're exposed to and our kids are exposed to. And there are many, many passages in the Scripture which tell us what we ought to do and what we ought not to do. There are the thou shalts. Many of them are daily that we should begin to do. And then there are the thou shalt nots. And I would say that most of our daily life can be governed by those two aspects of God's Word. Most of the issues, the little decisions that we face, the ethical, moral issues that come up in our lives, as individual husband, as individual wife, and as married couples, and how we're going to handle our children. The vast majority of those types of things are spoken to in the Word of God, either as a thou shalt or a thou shalt not. But in order for that to happen, we've got to know the Word of God. I'm afraid many of us who sit in evangelical church pews every Sunday are characterized by a passage in Hebrews chapter 5. The writer of Hebrews is stopping here in the course of his theological discussion, and he takes a little parenthetical break in order to get at a point that he feels these people to whom he is writing needs to hear. And so he gets down to verse 11 in chapter 5 of Hebrews, and he says, we have much to say about this. Now, what he means by that is he has just introduced the subject of the priestly order of Melchizedek. Now, is there anybody here who would like to stand up and give us a dissertation on the priestly order of Melchizedek? He says, we have much more to say to you about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. I mean, he is really taking them to task here. And then he goes on in the next three verses and explains what he means by their slowness to learn. Now, guys, I want to read this to you, and I want you to see if the shoe fits. Huh? In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, that is, teachers of the Word of God, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk. And as you know, as you read through the Scriptures, you discover that when the milk of the Word is talked about, it's talking about the very simple things, the ABCs of the Word of God. He says, you need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. And the question I would ask all of us this morning, is this the kind of a relationship that we have with the Word of God, especially the concept that is expressed in verse 14? But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Is that the kind of an impact that the Word of God is having on our lives as husbands? That we are able to handle solid food, that we are able to get into the deep things of the Word of God, that we are able to absorb those into our lives and use them by constant use. It's not just knowledge. In fact, this is a phenomenal passage on spiritual maturity as it relates to the Word of God. And not once is the word knowledge used. It's very interesting. Because the premium on maturity is not placed upon knowledge. It's placed upon use. It's placed upon obedience. And so if we're going to grow spiritually and get to the place where the Word of God actually does become a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and where we get to the place where we are mature enough to distinguish good from evil because of a sensitivity to the Word of God, we got to spend time in it, and we got to apply it to our lives on a daily basis. Thou shalt and thou shalt not. Now, one of the difficulties, though, that we face is that there are areas in our life where we must make decisions that are not covered by a thou shalt or a thou shalt not. Huh? Well, let me give you an illustration. A number of years ago, Carol and I, it was just before Christmas, and we were still living in the Chicago area, and we were, let's see, I'm supposed to be done at a quarter of, is that right? Okay, got it. And we were going out to California for a Navigator staff conference, as well as then staying over for Christmas and spending it with my folks who lived in Southern California. And then we were going to come back to Chicago, although I had to stay over for 2 or 3 days of business, and Carol was going to come on home 2 or 3 days ahead of me, and we were going to fly. Well, after we got to California and the conference was over, just as we were leaving the conference, we were talking with some friends of ours, Walt and Liette Hendrickson, and they were there for the conference, and they had driven out all the way from Kalamazoo, Michigan, in their little Volkswagen Beetle with their only daughter at that time, Deborah, 6 months old, in the wintertime, 1,500 miles plus from Kalamazoo all the way to Northern California and then down to Southern California and then back home again. Well, after the conference was over and, you know, we'd seen Walt and Liette and we went on down to Glendale, California, where my folks were living, and we were there, and one day I got a phone call from Walt. Carol had already gone home, and I was leaving 2 days later. Walt knew that. He called me, and he said, Jack, Liette and I have been talking, and we were wondering if you would be willing to take Deborah with you on the airplane from Los Angeles to Chicago. We'll have friends meet you there at the airport in Chicago and take her off your hands, and of course the stewardesses will help you with her on the airplane, and it would sure save us a terrible trip back home. It was miserable coming out in that Volkswagen with Deborah. Well, you know, how do you respond to something like that when a buddy of yours that you're really close to and love and appreciate asks you to do something like that? Well, I kind of hemmed and hawed around, and because babies scare me to death anyway. And so I said, well, Walt, let me pray about it. Now, that wasn't a cop-out. I really meant that. This was something I was going to pray about, brother. And so I did. I said, give me a call in a couple of days, and I'll let you know. So I prayed about it, and I told the Lord, I said, you know, this is something I, as a friend, I ought to do. And there's, you know, what could possibly go wrong? I mean, I didn't have any idea what could possibly go wrong. But the more I prayed, and as I had my quiet times in the morning, I had an inner sense of unrest and uneasiness about doing this. And it was more than just being afraid of the baby. It was something that God was saying to me. It was a very doubtful thing that I should do. Well, Walt called a couple of days later and asked me, and I said, buddy, look, I've been praying about this, and I just don't feel the freedom to do it. I says, I'm really sorry. Well, I could sense the disappointment on the other end of the phone, and we chit-chatted for a couple of more minutes, and then that was sort of the end of it. And I felt miserable all the way to the airport the next day because of this. I climbed on the airplane, and those days I flew. They have economy class today. Well, they had another class that was lower than economy class in those days. I forget what it was called, but you didn't get any meals. You mean they didn't? You did nothing, and I had no credit cards, and I think I had about $7, maybe $8 in my pocket when I climbed on the airplane. We flew on to Chicago, got over O'Hare Field, and made an attempt to land in He pulled the airplane up at the last minute, circled around again, made another attempt, pulled it up at the last minute. One more time he tried that. Then he came on the intercom, the pilot did, and he says, "Folks, the ceiling is so low in Chicago, they've got a fog bank in here that it's too low. We can't get in. We're going to take you back to Kansas City, put you up overnight there, and bring you on into Chicago in the morning." What could possibly go wrong? Well, we got to Kansas City, and I found out that Continental Airlines, on the ticket that I was flying on, would not provide me with a meal or a place to stay. The only thing they gave me was taxi fare into town. Big help. I found a hotel room. Now, this was a number of years ago. I had a hot tub, and you didn't get any meals, so I'd gone over half the day without anything to eat. So I bought a hot dog and a Coke at the airport, then got in a taxi with this chit that I had for a taxi fare. Had him just drop me downtown at the cheapest hotel he could find, and got a room that night for about $6.50. You can imagine what that room was like. And I got into the room, and I sat down on the bed. That's all there was to sit on. And I thought, what if I had Deborah with me? Boy. Out of diapers, clean diapers. No more stewardesses to help me. No more milk left in the bottles. What could possibly go wrong? You know, I'm very grateful that God knew about that and that He really did guide me. See, it says over in Psalm 32:8, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye upon you." And I think He is particularly talking about those areas that I call sort of a parenthesis in life between the thou shalts and the thou shalt not. See, there's no passage in the Scripture that I can find that would tell me whether or not I should take Deborah on the airplane with me. You could look a long time and never find one. Now, God may use a passage to give you guidance in a situation like that that would have application for that situation for you at that particular time. But on the other hand, He may not use a passage of Scripture. And in that case, He didn't. But prayer was the key. I actually did commit that to prayer. And there's two or three other passages that I want to call to your attention, and then you study them. You search your own hearts on it and see if this can be of help to you. See, what happened there? Well, I prayed, and God has promised to lead us and to give us direction and guidance. And He can do that through His Word. He can do that through the counsel of other people from time to time. He can do that through circumstances that He may want to use in our lives to give us some direction. But He can also use the peace of God, which passes understanding, as it talks about over in Philippians 4. That a deep-seated sense of peace that it says passes understanding. I used to try and explain that peace to people, but it dawned on me one day, it takes me a while to catch on to things like this, that peace that passes understanding, how do you explain that? It can't be explained. But when it's there, you know it. And when it's not there, you know it. If your daily walk with God is sweet and pure, and all along the way you have been making decisions in accordance with God's Word and as an act of obedience to Him, if today I am walking in accordance with God's will, revealed to me in His Word, and tomorrow I'm walking in His will as it's revealed to me in His Word, and this week and next month and the following month, then when a decision comes up that I face that is outside the scope of the thou shalts or the thou shalt nots, see, then I'm in a position in my relationship with God for Him to speak to me and for me to be sensitized to the Spirit of God as He speaks to me. There's an example of this over in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul had just recruited Timothy to go along, Acts 16, did I say 6? I meant 16. To go along with him on this missionary journey. And you know, that's a fascinating story in itself, but they start out in Acts 16, verse 6, it says, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia. Now listen to this. Having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. I'm not sure what all that means, but it was the Spirit of God interacting in Paul's heart in such a way as to say, no, I don't want you to do that. I want you to do something else. And Paul was sensitized to that. He knew that they should not go into Asia. Look at verse 7. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. There again, they were prevented from doing something by that still small voice of the Spirit of God speaking to Paul down inside of him. Sensitivity to the Spirit of God. Well, that's what happened with me on this situation with Deborah. You see, it was a lack of peace. Now, over in Colossians 3:15, it says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And if you've got your Bibles, flip over to there just a second, because I want you to look at the context of that. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. Start back at verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Now, guys, if we are living like that, then we are in a position to be sensitized to the Spirit of God when He speaks to us in that still, small voice. He doesn't want to have to hit us across the side of the head with a 2x4 to get our attention. He wants to be able to whisper. And that's the kind of a position spiritually we want to be in order to be sensitive to Him. And then the next verse says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And that word rule means to be an umpire, to call the balls and strikes, the outs and safes. And oftentimes He will do that in these areas of decision making. And we need to put ourselves in such a position with Him spiritually that we're sensitive to that, that His peace can lead us, or lack of it. The lack of it is talked about over in Romans 14, the last part of that passage. It's talking here about how we as Christians should live in relationship to others and being very careful not to judge and then not to cause offense to each other. You get down to verse 20. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it's wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to stumble. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. And what he's saying there, I think, is a very important thing for us to keep in mind. See, that's a conviction. It's not a theological concept. And we need to be careful about trying to force our convictions on other people, when that's really all it is. It's a conviction God has given us. This is the way he wants me to handle this. It's not necessarily the way he wants everybody else to handle it. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. Now listen to verse 23. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. And that's the way I was when I was praying about Deborah. Boy, I had no peace. I doubted very strongly whether or not I should take her with me. And that was from God. It wasn't just because I was scared of kids. And I felt very convinced of that. And boy, you know, as I look back on it, I'm so grateful that I listened to God. And it would have been a catastrophe to have had Deborah in that hotel room that night in Kansas City. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you will go. I will guide you with my eyes upon you. The one I just quoted, Psalm 32:8. Okay, I know that you probably got a lot of questions on that. Another good passage on this, by the way, is 1 Corinthians 14:33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. See? So if He is leading us to do something, He is going to, at some point, He is going to put a deep-seated peace there that this is right, move ahead. Now, this is provided we're really in touch with Him, that our hearts are sensitive to that type of thing. Huh? And that starts way back here on a daily basis, our time with Him. Okay, I'm running out of time. Number 5, determine your wife's gifts and capabilities and encourage her accordingly. This is a great leadership trait. What I'm talking about here is delegation. Someone says, never do anything that someone else can and will do when there are so many things to be done that nobody can or will do. That was a famous statement by Dawson Troutman. I don't know whether it was original with him, but it may have been. There are so many things to be done out there in this world. Things that your wife is probably good at in some areas. Do you know your wife well enough to spot those and then encourage her and say, maybe not to her, but at least under your breath, sick 'em, honey, go at it. There are probably areas that she is much better at than you are. Let me bring up a touchy issue, finances. Who handles the checkbook in your home and why? Is it because the person who is handling it is good at it, better than the other partner in the marriage relationship, or is it because that's the way it ought to be done? Boy, that's a sticky one, isn't it? The whole area of finances. I came across an article just this week in Changing Times. It's the July issue. And if you could get a hold of it, you ought to get it. It's called Love and Money. That's the article. It's in the... that's the July issue. Starts on page 21. And it... in some respects, it's a lousy article. In some respects, it's got some good things to say. The thing that's lousy about it is some of the illustrations they use are just so amoral in terms of the marriage relationship, which is, of course, what it's talking about. It's talking about the financial problems that can enter in our marriage relationship. Oh, man, I'm running out of time. But let me just read you one statement. They repeatedly emphasize two elements. These people who are working through financial problems as a married couple. They repeatedly emphasize two elements, communication and planning. Earnest discussion alone isn't sufficient to make money problems vanish, but those who plot, fret, budget, and spend in unison seem to have an easier go of it than others who don't. Communication and planning. Do you talk about that kind of thing? Is your wife good at that? What is she good at? That's my whole point. And we got to quit. Let me go 5 more minutes. Can I go 5 more minutes, Bob? Denny? No, I can't. Oh, that's right. The kids are involved. Okay. Okay. Let me give you the last thing. There it is. Seek your responsibility and take responsibility for your actions. That means sometimes saying, I'm sorry. Okay. Let's pray and we'll pray. Father, we thank You for the Word of God and for its impact that it can have on our lives. I pray that You would give us all a sensitivity to the Word, a desire for prayer, a desire to get to know You better, and as a result of that, to become a better husband. Truly, that we may manifest, as Christ does to his church, a leadership of love. We pray these things in his name. Amen.